Sonny, next time we sing that song, whatever the one before the prayer was, and we get to that bass part that I hadn't got yet, just look at me and beat it out for me, okay? And I'll get it. And Tim, thanks for your comments before the Lord's Supper. I always appreciate the thought that goes into those comments. I would add just a little suggestion here that when you talk about Ken's sermon, we might work on that part just a little bit. You know, I don't know when the term synergy, you familiar with that term synergy? I don't know when it became popular or when it was coined. I did a little bit of work and saw that it came from two Greek words that means to work together. But I didn't grow up with that word. That's a word that's come into my life in fairly recent time. It's probably been there for a long, long time. I just it was ignorant about it. But it has to do with internal functions, studying how things work together internally, how parts work together to produce an outcome. And in this series of lessons that we're currently in, we are examining the synergy, if you will, of faith, how the component parts are broken down, what constitutes our faith. As we dissect it, we look at it and see what the component parts are, and hopefully we'll find areas that we realize that we need to work on so that we can strengthen our faith, because that's what it's all about. That's what pretty much my sole purpose in life for myself is, to increase my faith. And we find out that it's true that, as someone has said, the beauty or the value of something can be greater than the sum of its parts. Anatomy of faith. In our first lesson, we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, and we noticed that the Bible, the New Testament, gives us three definitions of faith. That's pretty good information, because if you take the same definition to the word faith every time you see it in the Bible, there are going to be lots of passages that you don't understand. We're focusing on the doctrinal definition of faith, or what it is. Not what it says or what it does, but what it is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is our passage that we use to launch from, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We learn that faith has an objective. There is something that, when you talk about faith, in a person, there is something that person is hoping for, something in the future, something that has not yet been realized, something that he does not see. And we went through Hebrews chapter 11 and noticed what those men and women in that chapter were hoping for as they looked to the future. We also noticed, and this is important that we build these layers, we noticed that they were sure and certain that what they hoped for was real. It was not just something maybe that was going to happen. It was something that they built their life on. It was something that they knew that they were going to realize. As Tim spoke about his father, it occurred to me that he was speaking by faith. But he also was certain of what was going to happen, wasn't he? And that's what happens with our faith. We build our lives on that belief. And to know that to be true, to know that I'm going to see my dad again, that affects the way that I live every day. Because I want to live in such a way so that I know that I'm going where he's going. And so that we can be together. We also saw that faith is not an inferior way of knowing something, as the world quite often accuses us as Christians of accepting things by blind faith. I deny that. My faith is not blind. I have more than adequate evidence to believe everything that I believe. God never asks you to believe anything that he doesn't give you more than adequate evidence to believe. And so now let's build on this and continue our study of the anatomy of faith. Just as faith has an objective, it also has a foundation. And as you think about what's the basis, what's the bedrock, what's the foundation of faith? Well, in a word, it is trust. Trust in God. In fact, that's a pretty close synonym to what faith is. Faith is trust. It's trusting God so very much that you don't question His ways. That you act on what He tells you to do, whether you understand it or whether you don't. There are some things, and we think about trust. If you're going to trust somebody, there are some things that have to be in place. There are some things that you have to know about God before you can really trust Him. We can talk about trusting, we can talk about faith, but in order for us to really come to a level of trust in God, there are some things that we must know. The first thing, and we'll take a couple of these from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It's a familiar passage, but let's put it in this context, and maybe it'll mean more to us in the future. We must know, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that God exists. That's the first thing that we must know. Is that one of those things that goes without saying? Well, maybe it's gone without saying too long. Maybe we need to go back, and some of us may find out for ourselves that we're not really sure. We're not just 100% sure that God exists. Well, if you're not, then to that degree, you cannot trust God, obviously. You must know that God exists. And God has given us, I will say, an unlimited amount of evidence for His existence. When you start talking about evidence, there are two categories of evidence, external and internal. And they're pretty self-explanatory. External evidence basically deals with the existence of God. Internal evidence, we're going to see in just a moment, doesn't deal with the existence of God. If you want to demonstrate to somebody, if somebody has questions or not about whether or not God exists, then where do you go? You go outside. You look outside. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Everything in nature says that God exists. It is observable. The wonders of creation cause us to lift our eyes up to heaven. That's what they were designed to do. How many of you have been to Washington, D.C.? Let me see your hand. How many of you? Well, when you were there, one of the things that you saw, and I can hardly imagine someone going there and not seeing this, was a Washington Monument. The Washington Monument is 550 feet tall. And when you park in that parking lot, somewhere near there, and you get out, what is the very first thing that you do? Whether you realize it or not, you say, don't you? You look up to the top of it. You look all, your eyes automatically hit that and they go from the bottom to the top. That's how God designed nature. So that when you look at the things that He has created, your eyes go up. And you search for this God, for this supreme being, wherever He may be. Listen to a portion of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And does not live in temples built by hands. And is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For of one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the times set for them. And the exact places where they should live. Verse 27, God did this. He's arranged this orderly universe. God did this so that men would seek after him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Man instinctively, by nature, knows that there is a supreme being. God has given that evidence for that purpose. And he holds man accountable for recognizing his existence. There is no man that's ever existed that is without revelation from God. And he says, Psalm 14:1, and again in Psalm 53:1, if you look at nature and you say there is no God, you're a fool. And so external evidence says to us, there is somewhere a supreme being. Internal evidence, basically, it doesn't deal with the existence of God. Internal evidence basically deals with who Jesus is, and it's from the text, from the Bible. You see, the Bible presupposes God. The Bible doesn't try to prove that there is a God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says what? In the beginning, God. It presupposes God. Doesn't try to prove there's a God. But the Old Testament, all throughout, says someone is coming. And the New Testament says what? He's here. He's here. And let me show you who he is. All the way from the Old Testament, you look at all of those fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, and our young professional class has been studying that this quarter. Fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. And in many cases, hundreds of years between the giving of the prophecy and its fulfillment, and it regards the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, over 60 specific detailed prophecies, including intricate details of his birth, his death, his burial. And then there were the miracles. And the miracles testified what about Jesus? That he came from God. He said, if you don't believe me for what I say, believe me for what I do, for what you see me doing. And so in order to develop a faith that will cause us to totally trust God, we must first of all know that he exists. And if you have a weakness in that area, I just gave you some things that you need to concentrate on so that you can increase your faith. And then secondly, we must know that this God is worthy of our service and obedience. There are lots of folks who are not worthy of our service, who call on us to serve them. There are many so-called prophets and leaders who make claims to attract followers. The pages of history are filled with people like that. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. You remember when Moses was preparing the Israelites to enter the Promised Land without him? He warned them that there were going to be false prophets that would come. And he gave them a test. It's a pretty good little thing for you to write down. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22 is the test of a prophet. He said there are three things that will tell you whether or not a person is a true prophet or he's a false prophet. Number one, he must speak in the name of the Lord. That'll rule out a bunch of folks right there, won't it? Number two, the prophecy must come to pass. Number three, the prophecies and what he says must not contradict what has already been revealed. Did Jesus pass that test? Sure he did. He did all of those things. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. There were false prophets in the New Testament. Whenever Jesus, you know, there's a word picture here, or at least a picture that's drawn in Moses' life and Jesus' life. Moses was preparing the people to continue on without him in the Promised Land. Jesus is preparing his disciples to continue on without him. He's about to go back to the Father. And just like Moses warned of certain things that were going to happen so that they would be alerted when they happened, that they had been warned, So Jesus warned his disciples. And he said, for false Christ and false prophets will appear. And then he says something kind of scary. And perform great signs and wonders to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. And so there was a warning that these prophets were going to come. In 2 John 7, it says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. They were there by that time. And there are such men today. They were there in the Old Testament. They were there in the New Testament. They're still here today. Remember, those of you that are old enough to remember, you remember Jim Jones in British Guyana, South America? Those of us that were alive and were adult enough to recognize what was going on had some pictures burned in our brains. People lying all over the ground around that compound from that poison Kool-Aid. Hundreds and hundreds of people. Remember, maybe those that lived in Texas for a while might have even more vivid memories of David Koresh in Waco, the Branch Davidians. We sang a song a few moments ago, Worthy Art Thou. You must know that the person that you're going to give your allegiance to, that you're going to trust, if you're really going to trust them, you need to know that they're worthy of that trust. Worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer, worthy of glory, honor, and power, worthy of all our soul's adoration. Lift up the voice in praise and devotion. Saints of all earth before him should bow. Angels in heaven worship him, saying, Worthy art thou. Worthy art thou. In order to develop a saving faith, we must know, number one, that God exists, and number two, that he's worthy of our service and obedience. And then thirdly, this morning, we must know that he rewards those who seek to please him. That's again from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We have a right. We don't need to get really overly tied up in this, but we have a right to ask the question, if I serve you, if I follow you, what's in it for me? Now, again, we don't need to get overly. Sometimes, you know, that's the only thing that we focus on. But God has never asked you to do something that he doesn't reward you for doing. And the reward that he offers is incredible. Regardless of who someone is or how genuine they may be, if we're going to give our lives in service to him, we need to know that that person is aware of our efforts to please him, and he's impressed by it. It does please him. It's a terrible thing to try to please somebody and realize that they don't care. Now, you just stop and think about that a minute. They're not impressed. Have you ever tried to please somebody, and at some point it dawns on you that they don't even acknowledge your efforts? They don't know if you're alive. They don't care. A wife decides that she's going to do something really special for her husband. She works all day to have things just right for him when he comes home. Cleans the house, dresses specially for him, cooks his favorite meal, special dessert, just for him. He comes home, and what does he do? He sits down, and he starts finding fault with everything. And he can't find anything good to say about any of her efforts. Now, how long will it be before she does that again? Maybe a while. Now, I tell you this, and I was one of those kids that if I took a cookie out of the cookie jar, I couldn't rest until I told on myself. And my mother loved that about me, and I wish that I wasn't that way, but I was that way. We sat down to a meal this past week, and somewhere in that meal, Kendra looked at me and she said, well, Dad, can you think of anything good to say? It came home. I didn't say any more. One afternoon, a man came home from work and to find total mayhem in his house. His three children were outside, still in their pajamas, playing in the mud, empty food boxes and wrappers strewn all around the front yard. The door of his wife's car was open, as was the front door of the house. Proceeding into the entry, he found an even bigger mess. A lamp had been knocked over, and a throw rug was wadded against one wall. In the front room, the TV was blaring loudly a cartoon channel, and the family room was strewn with toys and various items of clothing. In the kitchen, dishes filled the sink. Breakfast food was spilled on the counter. Dog food was spilled on the floor. A broken glass lay under the table. A small pile of sand was spread at the back door. He quickly headed up the stairs, stepping over toys and more piles of clothes, looking for his wife. He was worried that she might be sick or that something serious had happened. He found her lounging in the bedroom, still curled in bed in her pajamas, reading a novel. She looked up at him and smiled and asked how his day went. He looked at her bewildered and asked, "What happened here today?" And she smiled and said, "You know, every day when you come home from work and you ask me what in the world I did today?" "Yes." "Well, today I didn't do it." It's discouraging and demoralizing to not be noticed and appreciated, isn't it? Especially when you're trying to please someone. But God notices. And God cares more than you can believe. And He wants you to be confident of that. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Jesus said. "Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And I think we've shared this before. When He said that, He didn't say, "God knows how many hairs are in your head." The wording is a lot more specific than that. He says, every one of the hairs in your head has been assigned a number. Now, that's even more intimate, isn't it? And so this morning when you took a shower and, you know, you stepped out and there in the drain was number 623 and number 17, and God knew. Every hair of your head has been assigned a number. So don't be afraid, He said. Why would I not be afraid? You are worth more than many sparrows. God knows every intimate detail about you, and He cares. And He loves the fact that you trust Him enough to do what He tells you to do. Remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about praying and fasting and giving? He said two phrases. Number one, your Father sees what is done in secret. And He said, He will reward you. You can know that. You can know that with absolute certainty. And the passage that was read a little earlier, Psalm 139, I want you to listen to it again. You might want to just close your eyes and listen to this. It's an incredible, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Need to read that whole Psalm 139 regularly. Put a marker in it. We sang a song, My Jesus Knows Just What I Need. He satisfies and every need supplies. In developing our faith, we must know that God exists, that He's worthy of our efforts to serve Him. Number three, that He's aware of our efforts and He will reward us. And as we are breaking down faith, as we're trying to excavate, go lower and lower and see the components, the synergy of faith, maybe you can identify an area or areas where you need to work on your faith. Let's sit down and talk about it. Because that's what our purpose in life is. It's incredibly important. And you know why? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Don't play with God. Look at Him, examine Him, listen to Him, search for Him, trust Him. Do you know that Jesus Christ is God's Son? I mean, do you know that without any doubt? Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. And He also teaches us that we're all sinners and we deserve to be punished eternally. But God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. He offers that to you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, He said, if you'll stand and confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. And if you'll be immersed in water as a faith response, there's nothing in that water that'll wash your sins away. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It is, you access that offer through your faith. And so as a faith response, if you're immersed in water, He says, I'll wash all your sins away. And you'll rise to walk a completely new life, free of the guilt and the consequence eternally of sin. He makes an incredible offer to us. God wants us to trust Him while we stand and sing. Won't you come?